Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 33.
Uh-huh.
And great. This is getting more and more fun all the time. Actually, I don't know if it's more and more fun. I'm just loving it. I love every minute of it. And the shows are really, really fun.
Yeah, well, we're talking, of course, about St. Rose Philippine Duchenne.
Yes.
And I should mention a book also that came out some years ago and simply entitled Philippine Duchenne by Sister Louise Callan. This was 1957, actually.
When this was written?
When this was written.
1957.
A huge work.
That is a big book.
Yeah, it is a big book. It's full of lots of her correspondence, which was kept over the centuries, thanks be to God. And they've all been translated, and a lot of the book is full of her reflections, her diaries, her correspondence, and all of that's going to be very helpful to us as far as an insight into her mind and what she's thinking about. And so we'll take some of those readings.
Okay, that sounds great.
Well, remember last time around, her father had attended her vow ceremony.
Yes.
But when it came to taking final vows, he would not permit her to take final vows. And she obeyed him. And an elderly priest said, there's a providential reason behind that. There's some reason behind that. And you'll find out why. In fact, that's exactly what happened, because with the revolution getting more and more violent and more anti-Catholic, it would have been likely that she would have been guillotined.
I was going to say it would have been her death sentence, right?
Yes, yeah. Uh-huh. And the fact that that didn't happen allows her to develop a very incredible life story as a result. Well, in 1790, the French government, the revolutionary government, sent out a decree that closed all convents and monasteries in France. But luckily, they were so inefficient, it took them almost 2 years to enforce it. So it's not until 1792 that the monastery was now closed. This is Saint-Marie-Donneau. And it's also around this time that Mr. Duchenne begins to realize the error of his ways.
Oh, okay.
And of the revolution itself. He began to realize the axiom that revolutions tend to eat their own children.
Mm-hmm.
Violence filled Paris. After the attack on the Bastille in July of 1789, by August you had what was called the Great Fear, rumors floating all over that there were brigand armies on the march, that the king had ordered an army to bombard Paris itself. There was this night of the great donations when nobles and wealthy people gave money to pay down the national debt, and then they immediately fled, left France, went to nearby countries, Belgium, Switzerland, the Germanies, thinking they would be safe there. Of course, they're not. Some of them went further afield. Some of them went to Russia. Others came to America at this time. In fact, there was a group that had decided that they were going to go as a group. These were noble and wealthy French, that they were going to come to America. And they looked around and, well, where do we go in America? And they thought, well, you want to go to some place where they speak French? Well, St. Genevieve. And south of the city, about 4 or 5 miles south of the city, they bought a tract of land that sits high up on some bluffs, and they called it Bourbon.
Oh,
after the monarchy.
Okay.
It turns out that nobody actually moved there.
Oh, okay.
I believe there's a nursing home up in that same spot today, but it's got a little interesting history on that hill. So things are just continuing out of control. By the fall, there's a mob of thousands of people that march from Paris all the way to Versailles. That's a 20-something mile trek.
Yeah.
And they go all the way out there, and they force the royal family to come back to Paris with them. The National Assembly and the royal family are forced to come back to Paris. The king had guards, of course, but they weren't enough to stop a mob of 10,000 people. And besides that, he would not fire upon his own people. And so he acquiesced. But what happens now is that reason and law go out the window now. They're replaced by politicking and demagoguery. The reason for this is that the National Assembly met in a theater every day, and the theater was filled with the crowd, and they heard the deliberation, the debates concerning laws being passed. And when the crowd didn't like some particular politician or National Assemblyman and his statements, they would boo him and then harass him afterwards as he was trying to get back to his apartment. So fewer and fewer were outspoken. And, and the crowd now began having its way with the National Assembly. Who's manipulating the crowd? There are demagogues that are doing that. They're organized. These guys are organized. They had been organized way before the French Revolution broke out. They're called the Jacobin Club. And these radicals are driving what's happening. Pierre Francois had the experience himself rather firsthand when down in Dauphiny, in that part of France where Grenoble is, he was asked to draw up an oath of loyalty for the militia of Dauphiny as a lawyer. He would do that. Well, he did. And because the law was the way it stood, he used the phrase in the oath, "The supreme power belongs to the king." And there was this huge uproar about that. And it was technically correct, but they forced him to change it and to say this: supreme power is vested in the king. The difference is there that is that somebody has to vest the king with power, and the implication is it's the people. It was a subtle difference, but it was enough that it shocked him because he thought he was riding high and pretty. As they say, standing tall amongst the fancy folk.
Right,
well,
right.
Now, all of a sudden, he gets his comeuppance, and so he just, that was it. He just gave up entirely. He actually left Grenoble, left his house. He went out. He has another estate out in the country in the area called Gran, and he moved out there to get away from the crowds, get away from the people, get away from politics. Well, in September of 1792, then Rose Philippine joins him and the family in Gran. Okay. She had been in the convent 4.5 years, and now she's forced to leave, leaves her habit behind, but her habits she takes with her, you know. And so she continues basically living the life of a visitation nun in her father's house. The household itself begins to swell. Besides father and mother and Rose Philippine, the younger children there are there till he brings the other the children out. Her sister Emily was there, and she was married to an infantry captain who was with the army. And so Emily moves in with her two children, you know, but this is a pretty big house. And then her cousin, Julie Trachant, arrives. She had been in the Visitation Convent in Romaine, and they closed that down. She now comes. So the two of them are together, and what they did was they began sculpting together a little cloistered life within the household. I mentioned last time around, too, that they also had a renter that moved in. He was a construction superintendent.
Okay.
So he was living there, and several weeks later they began realizing there was something special about this guy, and he revealed to them, if they promised not to tell anybody, that he was a priest. You know, he was one of the non-juring clergy underground.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
So what they did then was the two former nuns and the priest, incognito priest, began celebrating Mass every morning in an obscure part of the house. Life is going on. In spring of 1793, the government now seizes Saint-Marie and turns it into a prison. They're going to need a lot of prisons because they've got a lot of people that they're throwing into prison. And so that, when Rose Philippine found out about that, she then decided to move back to Grenoble, to her father's house, which is unoccupied at the time. She moves back to Grenoble. She gathers together some of the women that she knew in the city, and they formed a group that they call the Ladies of Mercy. And what they would do is they would visit prisons and hospitals and, you know, bring comfort to those people who were there. Now, because this is a secular organization, the government could care less about it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you want to bring food to prisoners, oh, who cares? Saves us from having
to feed
them.
We don't have to feed them, right?
That's right, you know. Well, she and her companions are doing that. They also then, as a result, are coming in contact with the sick and the dying, and they also have a context with non-juring clergy who are underground in Grenoble, in Dauphiny, and so they make arrangements for them to be able to bring extreme unction and viaticum to the dying. Quite extraordinary. And of course, if the government found out about this, the whole kit and caboodle of them would have been arrested, yes, and worse.
Yes.
Would come down. As tragedy unfolds after tragedy in France in the revolution, the Duchesne family is also experiencing these same tragedies. For one thing, her two nephews were drafted into the local militia. Up until then, you had volunteer militias and you had a professional army. Now in France, everyone is going to be drafted. The whole cohorts are drafted into the army. It's no longer volunteer. It's called the levée en masse. It's a massive levy of bringing them in. So they were swept up into this then too. Her brother-in-law, who is that infantry captain, was dismissed from the military because he was of noble heritage, simply because of his last name.
Wow.
The revolution is getting pretty revolutionary now.
Okay.
And they're purging that. Just the very fact that of his family pedigree could make it dangerous on him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And would make him unfit to serve. She had an uncle by the name of Augustine. He had run for an election as commander of the National Guard in his area, Lorient, and he lost the election. So his rival, who won the election, then turned around and brought charges of treason against him. Before he could be brought to trial, he was murdered by the crowds, by the mob. His wife and daughter had set out to Paris in order to be with him during the trials, which of course he didn't survive to have that trial.
Mm-hmm.
They were murdered on the way. So this is saying something about what France is devolving into. It's very, very dangerous. There was also a siege on the city of Lyon, and several friends of the Duchesne family fled from Lyon down into the French Alps for safety, and some of them made their way then to Grenoble and all. In June of 1794, two of those priests who were underground priests, non-juring clergy, were arrested in Grenoble. They were tried the day of their arrest and executed that afternoon. In 1797, in early summer, Rose Philippine's mother died. And in August of 1799, Pope Pius VI, who had been arrested by the French army in Rome, they had invaded Italy under Napoleon Bonaparte.
Oh, right.
They arrested him and brought him in shackles back up to France. And they stopped overnight in Grenoble. And the Pope was able to spend that night at the Perrier residence.
Okay.
So,
there's the family.
Families. A day later, then, he was shackled back onto that cart and taken further north. He got as far as Valence on the Rhone River, when his frail body just failed him and he died in French captivity, Pope Pius VI. Now, a little bit about this general, this Napoleon Bonaparte. You've heard the name, I'm sure.
Yes. Sadly, I'm afraid so.
Yes, I'm afraid so. Yeah, right. He's not a Frenchman. He's from Corsica. He's destined to change France and the course of the French Revolution. War broke out a second time between France and almost all of the rest of Europe. It's called the War of the Second Coalition. And at this time, then, Napoleon is sent south with an army to the port of Toulon. And there he sets sail. And to the surprise of the British, he shows up in Malta and overwhelms the British. He takes Malta, a very strategic, important island in the Mediterranean, and then continues his attack, and this time on Egypt, surprising once again the British and throwing them out. Then after that, he takes his army, marches it up into Palestine, into the Holy Land, and even invades Syria. He looks like he's on a rampage. He'll go wherever he wants, you know. But the British had a little surprise for him. And what they did was they sent a British fleet down to Egypt, and they caught the French fleet off guard in Aboukir Bay and just destroyed the French fleet. And as a result of that, Napoleon now was no longer able to get supplies from France, and he could not even transport his army back up to France, which would mean retreating, and Napoleon never retreats. Well, he does personally. It's his army that never retreats. So in 1799, he abandons his army. He leaves them from Egypt, okay, goes back up to France, and when he arrives in southern France, he announces great victories. Mm-hmm. The French were so successful in the Middle East that they no longer needed him, and he had come back to oversee the crisis of government taking place. And everyone's going, what crisis? You know, the crisis he's about to cause. Mm-hmm. He comes back to Paris and announces a coup d'etat. He's going to overthrow the government. This is called the coup d'etat de Brumaire. And he sets up a three-man panel. Two of the members of the French government that he had just overthrown came over to his side. The others were sent home, and he takes over. At least he didn't kill them. You know, at least that. But he takes over. He calls the three men consuls, hearkening back to the idea of the Roman Republic. In reality, Napoleon himself is going to be running the show, which he does up until 1802, when he announces that he is not just a consul, but he is the consul for life. And the other two go, oh, okay, whatever you want. And in 1804, he then goes ahead and says, I don't need you guys because I'm not a consul anymore. I'm emperor.
My thought is always, you know, these other two, whether or not, you know, that was really their choice or it was their life in the beginning initially, who knows?
Right, yeah. Well, one of them is Talleyrand.
Oh, yes.
And
yes,
he becomes the foreign minister for Napoleon. So, yeah, he loses position as consul, but he gets another nice job anyway.
Mm-hmm.
There's a story about that he takes on more and more and more titles. And eventually, at one point, after the negotiations of the Treaty of Tilsit, Napoleon makes him vice president or vice something another, and some commentator kind of quipped and said, well, that was the only vice he had not had up until that time.
Right. Yeah. Another title, no more pay.
Interesting character. You remember he started out as a bishop. He was the Bishop of Autun, and he represented the First Estate in the Estates General. So he rides these waves.
We're talking about Talleyrand, right?
Talleyrand, yeah. Mm-hmm. He survives everything. Mm-hmm. You know, just quite incredible individual. Yeah. This Corsican audacity that we find here.
Yes.
On the other side of that is it does bring about internal stability within France.
Mm-hmm.
Law and order is restored, and the French are at this point quite happy to exchange revolution and mayhem on the one side in order for a little bit of normalcy on the other. So they're happy to go along with this. Napoleon is able to curb inflation. The economy is centralized in Parisian bureaucracies. And here now you have really the application of that sense of nationalized bureaucracy. Everything is done by Paris. I remember, this was back a long, long time ago, I was visiting the Christian Brothers in the city of Metz in eastern France and talking to them about their school system and all. These were retired brothers, but some of them would go down and teach in the local public school.
Okay.
They taught religion, by the way.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. And so they pointed out that everything was so regulated in France that at 10:15 on a Tuesday morning, the same class was being taught, the same lesson plan was being taught in every school in France at that very same time. Everything is regulated. And Napoleon is really the man who does this.
Mastermind behind the...
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, be that as it may. He then also sets up a civil code in order to normalize law, and it's called the Code Napoleon. It restores the rule of law, but it's really his dealing with the church that affects Rose Philippine the most, and we want to talk a little bit about that. Napoleon Bonaparte believed, as he reflected on what the current situation in France, he believed that if you had two Catholic churches, the Constitutional Church and then the Underground Church, that France would never be able to prosper and never be able to get its act together. And so they had to do something about that. He had to find a way to bring the hiding church, the underground church, out of hiding. And so what he did was he turned to the new pope, Pope Pius VII. Negotiations began between the papacy, the papal states, the papacy, the church, really, and Napoleon. And representing Napoleon was going to be Prince Talleyrand. Representing the church was Cardinal Consalvi, one of the truly incredible secretaries of state in church history. And the end result is going to be the Concordat of 1801. Now, it's not perfect, but it does solve the problem of the two churches. And for the non-juring clergy now to come out into the open and declare themselves, they would have to accept a government salary, but they were promised that they would be unrestricted in as far as worshiping in public, once again.
Okay.
There would be no regulations on public worship. This is not exactly complete freedom of religion. Mm-hmm. The government continued to hold police controls over the practice of those public worships and over the religious, and the religious communities were not invited back at this point. So it's only going to be the secular clergy who are going to be able to offer Mass and the other sacraments. But that's a very strict...
According to when allowed by the government.
That's exactly. Yeah, mm-hmm. That's it, you know. We struggle with that today ourselves, mm-hmm. over what does it mean to have religious liberty. Mm-hmm. And our understanding is, when I say ours, it's you and me and
right.
and people who are listening to this radio program, believe that it's much broader than just what happens on Sundays inside a church.
Absolutely.
Yeah. But that's...
I missed that. What was the date of the Concordat?
Yeah, it's 1801.
It is 1801.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So it's before he's emperor.
Okay.
That happens.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, that's all the encouragement that Rose Philippine needed. She doesn't need a lot of encouragement, as you know. She then immediately went to the local government and inquired as to the possibility of purchasing Saint-Marie d'Annon, the old convent.
Mm-hmm.
And the government was willing to lease it to her. And so the arrangement was for a lease with an annual fee of 800 francs. And she then signed that lease on December 10th of 1801. So she didn't waste any time, mm-hmm. Getting involved in that. Now, she could do that because when her mother died, her mother's estate was divided amongst all of the Duchesne children. And Rose Philippine made an agreement with her siblings that her portion of that would be subdivided to all of them. So she receives nothing. But she would receive from her siblings an annual stipend that she could do with whatever she wanted to.
Okay.
And so that's how she was able to provide for enough money to be able to do that.
Okay.
Yeah.
We're just about out of time. So you don't know how much more.
Let's just say that what happens then is that she moves to Saint-Marie d'Annon, which has been trashed,
uh-huh.
and it's
because
falling
it's been a jail
down.
Or yeah,
it's
a
been
hospital.
A jail.
Jail, right,
you know?
Okay.
And regardless of that, she decides to move in anyway, and she invites in the visitation nuns to come back and to live with her in that. It's iffy at that point as to whether or not they can come in as a congregation once again.
Right.
You know, because they're really testing the waters on this. So next time around, we're going to see the response, the surprising response of the visitation nuns to her invitation to come back to the convent.
Well, cliffhanger here.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, right, we can do that.
All right. Well, can we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. St. Louis, King of France.
Pray for us.
St. Rose Philippine Duchesne.
Pray for us.
Amen.
In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Great. Thank you.